You can take your Bibles out. You can turn with me once again to the book of Job in your Old Testament. The book of Job. And before we begin, just another quick announcement. For those of you that are PhD students, the Bedrosians, would you stand real quick for me, please? Bedrosians here have extended a formal invite for you to go to their house for lunch. If you don't go to PhD, I doubt they'll turn you away. But anyway, they wanted to extend that. I'll give you a reminder once again at the end of the service. All right, book of Job. How many of y'all remember some of those demotivational posters? They were about early, mid-2000s, you know, where people would put sort of an inspirational word, only in this case, it wasn't quite as inspirational. It was just enough of a twist on them to make you laugh, or maybe in some cases made you cry. This was one of my favorite ones. It had to, if we got it called up, here we go. Procrastination, working tomorrow for a better today. I've always loved that one. But here was another one that came out. It went like this: despair, it's always darkest just before it goes pitch black. And I think Job wrote that one. I haven't found it yet in my studies, but I'm sure I'll come upon it. But there's another one that I think accurately represents his friends and their counsel. And it's summed up best with this: mistakes. It could be that the purpose of your life is only to serve as a warning to others. And sadly, it's pretty accurate of these guys. When we remember them, we remember the good thing they did. They listened to Job for a long time, but then they begin to stand up and to speak. And early in the chapters of the book of Job, you know, we got a preview, sort of an overview of what was really going on in the heavenly realm, beyond what mortals, mere mortals on earth could see or could understand. And we understand from that Job's suffering was not a penalty for sin. Rather, it was going to be a platform. He suffered not because he had done something wrong. Job suffered, are you ready for this? Because he'd been chosen. Chosen. God allowed him to be exhibit A in the cosmic courtroom, in which God would put someone on display when the accusation went out, will people worship God when they don't appear to get the benefits, when it's actually hard? So as a result, Job suffered. Job was in agony, and his friends showed up to explain it all and to tell him why it's happening the way it is. And their biggest problem was their theology, what they actually believed, because folks, twisted theology will always make for twisted advice, and that's where they were going. So what we're going to do is we're going to fly through about 10 chapters this morning. We're not doing verse by verse. We're going to be skipping and hitting the high spots along the way that I think best explain their theology and what it was that they were calling to Job and thus to us as well. Now, here's the truth about this. Every single person on the planet has a theology. I didn't say they had a godly theology. I didn't say they had a biblical theology. I said everybody has a theology. And when I say that, I mean a way of seeing and understanding God, others, the world we live in, based on our interpretation of what we understand about God. Even an atheist has a theology. It just doesn't have God in their explanation. What was the theology of the friends? We're going to look at one. Enter a fellow named Eliphaz, the first of his three friends. As we're going to see, he is the classic computer engineer. No offense against you computer engineers. But this guy saw the world through logical algorithms. And he comes to try and help explain Job's problem to him. And when he starts out, he actually starts out very well. If you go to chapter 4 and verse 3, he begins by saying this: "Behold," to Job, "you've admonished many and you've strengthened weak hands." That's a very diplomatic way to begin. You know, he gives Job a compliment. But then it isn't too long before he turns. And you see that in verse 5. And he says, "Now trouble has come to you and you're impatient." Which is a not so subtle way of saying, you better buckle up, buddy, because I ain't Mary Poppins and you're going to need a whole lot more than a spoonful of sugar to help this medicine go down. So get ready. Here it comes. And in chapter 4, verse 7, he goes full karma. He says, "Remember now, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright destroyed?" Now, at this point, I think Job would just kind of slowly raise his hand and go, me? I am the innocent. that's going through this and am currently being destroyed. But Eliphaz, when he sees suffering, he sees that as proof that there is guilt on your behalf, something you've done. He believes in the divine algorithm where you make this point. You put in sin, out comes suffering. But if you input righteousness, hey, you're going to have as an output sunshine, rainbows, and unicorns. It's all going to be great. You always control your circumstances, is in essence what he's saying. In fact, in chapter 4, verse 8, he says, according to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. Now, you got to put on your thinking caps here, all right? When you read that verse, is that a true statement? Now, don't answer out loud. In fact, this is one of those questions where if you ask that in a small group, everyone goes, I think I know the answer, but I'm not saying it because I don't know and I don't want to look like a fool. This is a hard question, or is it? Because it does sound like a right or wrong question, and no one wants to be publicly wrong, but this is Eliphaz's theology, and that is, you reap what you sow. Is he correct? Answer, sort of. He's sort of correct. Give you a couple of verses to sort of color in the lines here. Mark 4, 24, Jesus made this comment. It says, and he, Jesus, was saying to them, take care what you listen to. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. And I can summarize by saying, you reap what you sow. Galatians 6, 7, the Apostle Paul says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. So to a degree, Eliphaz is correct in that God has, I'll call it, wired into this moral universe the principle that you reap what you sow. But this is where Eliphaz's doctrine has its fatal flaw, because he goes here and now he begins to insert his own logic into that truth. And it's not by divine revelation. He's just taking a principle and he's going to reverse the principle and say this, therefore, if you are suffering, you must have sinned. Anybody here got a problem with that statement? Everybody say, yeah. Yeah, you should. I do. I do too. In some ways, that's kind of like saying, you know, you prayed for a sunny day on your wedding day, on your outdoor wedding, and it rained. Therefore, it's clear you forgot to put your tithe in the Sunday before, you know, or you didn't give enough. No. When it rains on your outdoor wedding, and you prayed that it would be a sunny day, is God making you reap something that you sowed? Or could it just be that your neighbor needed some water for his crops? And so God has something else going on that you're just not as aware of. Eliphaz won't account for all that God is doing, everything that God is addressing. He can't account for the heavenly court and what we saw, what we got to be privileged to read about back in chapters 1 and 2. And so what he is in essence doing is he's working out what I'll call a spreadsheet theology that goes out there. You plug in enough good and out will come smoothness. Things will work your way. It will all be okay. And the problem with that is, friends, your God is not an algorithm. He isn't. Therefore, if you operate like Eliphaz, then your system is going to break down at some point in time. You ever heard the phrase, it goes like this, never let the evidence get in the way of a good theory. Eliphaz's theology won't let the evidence of righteous Job get in the way of his theological system. And so he assumes, Job, you've got to be guilty of something because you're suffering. I know you have to fall under that. You're reaping what is hard and what is painful because of something that you've sown. What is it? And once again, he takes this whole principle of faith in God and he turns it into this inflexible math equation. And that as a result, this guy's doctrine, I'm going to call it a dead orthodoxy. In actuality, it's not orthodox, but it's based entirely on natural causes. That's where he goes. Do you know what Eliphaz's doctrine leaves out? He leaves out the freedom and the sovereignty of God. The fact that God is not obligated to be boxed into your system of thinking, into your means of logic. Eliphaz makes God subject to what he thinks, not vice versa, how he thinks according to who God is. For those of you that have been in a theology class, I don't think you've covered this yet. but you're going to, and I've shown this before. I call it the stage of truth and how it is that you arrive at truth. And so the stage, it starts at the bottom of the screen. That would be like the front of this stage. How do you arrive at truth? First thing you do is you go to the Word of God. What does God say? And when God has spoken, that's it. That's true. But then are there some matters where you have questions or you're wrestling with, and maybe the Bible doesn't specifically address it, or it's complex. And then you fall into the next two categories. When I say tradition, really what we mean is how has the church historically stood on some of these issues? How has the church addressed this? But look on the right side there. Reason. God expects you to think, to bring your mind into the equation and to evaluate these things. And when I say general revelation, what we really mean is the creation, the created order. Do we learn things about God through the creation? Yes. You won't learn about the doctrine of salvation necessarily, but we learn things about God through it. And then you have things like your experiences. Does God use your experiences to show you true things? Yes, he does. And sometimes even your emotions, through your emotions, he'll reveal certain things. But none of those things are the driver. In fact, notice, it's at the back of the stage of truth. All of these other things are meant to submit to the Word of God, where God has spoken. And so that's where you begin, from the front, and begin to work your way back. And that's why God can violate Eliphaz's reasoning principles. And aren't you glad he does? Because that means that sometimes, instead of reaping what we sow, we get this thing called grace, where God doesn't give us what we should be reaping. And that, by the way, is the gospel, ladies and gentlemen. You know, if God was going to be fair, you'd go to hell. That's the way it works. I would too. This would be our destiny. But because Jesus has stepped in, paid the price for our sins, and God said, I accept that payment on behalf of the others, God can then take that payment away from us and put it onto him. And that's not fair. But God and Christ, they both were in alignment on this. This is what we'll do. And by that, we find grace. And it isn't only that your sins are taken away, it's also that his righteousness is now imputed unto you. So you stand before God pure, perfect, and holy. And that necessarily means that if God has the freedom to give us what we do not deserve, friends, that can actually cut both ways. Sometimes God has the freedom to have us experience a difficulty that didn't come about because of something that we sowed. Now in chapter 4, verses 12 through 21, Eliphaz goes a little bit further, claims a mysterious vision. Verse 12, he says, now word was brought to me stealthily, and my ear received a whisper of it. And a spirit passed by my face. The hair of my head stood up. Verse 16, he says, then I heard a voice. Can mankind be just before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? Chapter 5, verse 1, call now. Is there anyone who will answer you? To which of his holy ones will you turn? Now, read that story. It sounds a little bit more like a ghost story than it does doctrine to me. In fact, when people come to me and say, listen, Pastor, God told me to tell you this, my next question is, great, what chapter and verse, and what's the context of it? You know, because often what we'll do is what Eliphaz does. I'm going to take this, I'm going to play what I call the God card. I heard this from God. I know this about God, and now this is a universal truth, and you need to hear this. So, it's a means of manipulation, ultimately, to tell Job, I know more than you. I actually have a divine revelation. And in chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, you see his retribution principle, the doctrine that he holds to articulated, where he says, affliction doesn't come from the dust, neither does trouble sprout from the ground, for man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward. He's saying, look up, Job. Be aware. You caused this suffering. And to back this up, in chapter 5, verses 9 through 16, now Eliphaz goes into something when we read, we would agree with. It's going to be a hymn of praise unto God. And he's showing off God's moral perfection through those verses. All those are good things, but he does them for a bad reason. He's using them improperly as a means to make Job say, see, Job, you did this. God is all these things, therefore, you did this, and that's why you're here, because God would never allow a bad thing to happen to you unless you deserved it. Chapter 5, verse 17. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty, for he inflicts pain and he gives relief. And he wounds and his hand also heals. And he will deliver you. And what's implied here is, but you first need to find that sin and repent of it. And Job will not accept the fact that he's done anything wrong. Doesn't mean that he's not a sinner. But it does mean, I haven't done a specific thing to bring this thing on me. I know this. And we remember, God validated that in the early chapters of the book, too. He hasn't. So there's a second time Eliphaz will come to Job. And we're going to skip to chapter 15 to look at that. And here, in speaking to Job, he's getting frustrated with Job because Job just won't confess. He's talked to the other two friends, and he just won't admit that he's done something. Now Eliphaz is getting pretty impatient with it. And so I think this guy's got his own demotivational poster himself. It goes like this: the beatings will continue until morale improves, Job. Until you confess this, I'm going to stay on you. And so he's going to reprimand him because, again, he can't let the evidence of Job's righteousness get in the way of his theory. Chapter 15, verse 2, he says, should a wise man answer with windy knowledge and fill himself with the east wind? Should he argue with useless talk or with words that are not profitable? In other words, Job, you are a windbag. You have a good talk, but you and I both know there's something going on here and you won't confess it. And I think later what we'll see is Job says, what a good friend you are. What a great pep talk that is. In verse 7 of chapter 15, Eliphaz accuses Job of being a know-it-all. And he challenges Job's integrity when he says in verses 15, 16, behold, he, meaning God, puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens aren't pure in his sight. How much less one who is detestable and corrupt, man who drinks iniquity like water. This is a slam against Job. It's to say, Job, you and I both know you are a bad, bad boy, and you're hiding it. You won't reveal it. In verses 20 to 35, he then begins to spell out what it is that an evildoer will look like, what they will experience, and the pain and the heartache that they're meant to incur. But doggone it, Job just won't admit it. If we could get him there, we could move him on. And then there's another break. The other friends have a go at him, and Eliphaz is one who gets a third go at Job, and that's in chapter 22. He's got to get Job to admit, come on, man, you've sinned, because I got to keep my theological system intact. You know, we got to admit that you've sinned. So, and frankly, this is, I think, one of the most disturbing parts of Eliphaz's theology. But, by the way, this is where his doctrine will inevitably take you. Eliphaz begins to lose the personhood of God, to speak of him like a computer. God will operate like algorithmic formulas. 22, verses 3 and 4. Is there any pleasure to the Almighty if you're righteous, or profit if you make your ways perfect? Is it because of your reverence that he reproves you, that he enters into judgment against you? And that's a way of saying God's not worried about you. Now, we would argue, okay, we agree with you that God's holiness continues no matter what you do or don't do. But this is not where Eliphaz is going. His point is God is disinterested in you. Clearly you're wicked and you're being judged for it. And frankly, this guy is starting to feel more and more like, what's the guy's name, Javert in Les Miserables? He's all about law. And we got to get the guilty. We got to bring him to the court. We got to see it through. But the man knows nothing of grace, nothing of mercy. And it's all about the law. Eliphaz is moving more and more in that direction, more and more like that. He makes God impersonal. Have you ever had something like this, where a bill was sent to you mistakenly through a computer, right? So there was a deadline. Maybe you paid it one or two days before, but somehow it didn't make it to the computer in time. The computer generated the bill, sent it out to you. So you're like, ah, I got this. So you call in, and what do you say? First of all, you don't say anything because you get a series of auto prompts leading you. And before long, all the auto prompts are like, nobody's addressing my problem. So what do? This is what I do. I go, representative, representative, representative. And I say it kind of loud. because I'm not worried about losing my sanctification with a machine. And before long, it's representative. Get me somebody on this phone. Why? Because I want a person. I don't want a machine. I don't want something impersonal that won't listen to what I have to say, to hear my unique circumstance, to hear my unique, the things that are occurring here. And I've got to have somebody. And that's where Job is. I got to have a God who will listen to me, a God who will address my issue. I want the manager. Well, Eliphaz, he's fine. He's fine with the auto prompt. Nope, this is the way God is. And thus, that's the way it is. And you see his accusation of Job later in 22, verse 5. Is not your wickedness great and your iniquities without end? And then he goes one step further. In verses 6 through 8, he begins to list out the things that he thinks Job must have done, like done things against his family, done things against the poor. You clearly have done something against widows and orphans. And it's the classic line, if you can't find the evidence, then make it up. And that's what he does. And he has nothing to substantiate this, by the way, except, Job, you're suffering. My system tells me you clearly have done something. And he's trying to solve the problem backwards. Let's just keep digging until we find it. And if we can't, we'll make it up. Now, I've already answered this question, but because I want you to think, I'm going to ask you the same question again. What is Eliphaz's theology missing that is so critical to our faith? He's missing the freedom and the sovereignty of God. And if you miss that, ladies and gentlemen, you will miss the grace of God. If God always makes us reap what we sow, as I said before, we go straight to hell. That's the way it works. And the gospel is all about the exact opposite, that Jesus reaped the punishment that we sowed. And so as a result, we get grace and we get mercy. And Eliphaz's view has no room whatsoever for an unmerited suffering, which means he really can't have room for grace. It won't fit. You know what this is? It's theological karma just dressed up in church clothes. That's what he is. How does Job respond to Eliphaz? I don't have time to go at length on this. In fact, we're going to take one Sunday where we just look at Job's response and his struggles. But for now, in chapter 6, I can summarize it this way. The first thing he does is he looks at his friends and he goes, y'all are sorry comforters, my friends. You don't know how to minister to somebody who's hurting. And by the way, when you rip out the personhood of God, you will lose grace and compassion. You'll do it every time. Job doesn't claim perfection. He also knows, though, that he is innocent of something egregious that may have brought this on him. So in chapter 6, verse 2, he cries out, weigh out my vexation on just scales to see that I bear a heavy load. This is hard on me. Chapter 6, 14, for the despairing man, there should be kindness from his friend. The way they address him is not kind. Not at all. Chapter 16, verse 1, sorry comforters are you all. Is there no limit to windy words? But here's the bigger thing. I think through all this, Job's not just battling Satan, and he's not just battling the theology of his friends. He's also battling the silence of God. This is a part of his struggle. He replies in 23, verse 3, oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. Job's not looking for a better theology. He's looking for communion with God. Let me get to the person of God. I can't deal with God if all he is a series of prompts on my phone. I got to talk to a living person. And he ends his conversation with Eliphaz, believe it or not, with a ray of hope, though it comes in a kind of an unusual way. In chapter 23, verse 24, he says this, evil will be punished. That's a statement of faith in God, that I don't have this, but I do know God reckons an account to evil. It will come about. And so he does ultimately trust that in some way, God has to set things right. He doesn't know when, but it'll come at some point. Now, here's what I want to do with you. Let's take this unsettling, and I'll even say unfinished discussion that we find here amongst these men, and ask what we're to do about Eliphaz's counsel. Because, by the way, does this still continue today? Everybody say, yeah. Yes, it does, constantly. Theological karma. I'm going through bad. Clearly, I did something bad. Now, why do we do this? Because, again, we do hold to, you know, that which you sow, you will also reap. And there's even New Testament, other New Testament passages that address this. In James chapter 5, after addressing the sick, needing to ask the elders to come and to pray for him, James then ends with a call. And by the way, confess your sins to one another. And the idea behind it is perhaps it may be your sin that is contributing to some of what you're going through. Or you can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 when Paul speaks about communion. And he says, now before you guys sit down and you take part in communion together, you need to allow God to examine your heart, make sure there's no sin taking place here. And he spoke to the Corinthians and he said, that's why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. Whoa, wait, did God just switch back to karma? No, there is a sowing and a reaping that certainly can happen. If you get in debt up to your eyeballs, getting all kinds of stuff that you didn't need, and then the government shuts down and you lose your job. I don't mean to sound unmerciful. I'm just using this as an example. And then you lose your job. We call that cause and effect. You need to be wise with your money so that if something bad were to happen, you can be protected. Or put this one, if you got into some sort of sexual immorality in some way, shape, or form, and then you got a disease, or maybe a pregnancy came about as a result of it, or if you were married in this and you lost your spouse, is there a cause and effect that can happen because of sin? Yes. Yes, it can happen. But that doesn't necessarily mean that that's what's happened. And that's where we all have to be careful. It's good to do a little self-evaluation. Allow God to look into our lives and say, is there something here? But it doesn't mean that we have to keep turning the rocks over until we find something or make something up. I was talking with an individual once, and they went through IVF to have children, and they were losing the child. And I remember talking to the individual, and he was just going, are we losing this child because we did IVF? Is that what God is doing? And I could look at that man and I could say, listen, I know there's a lot of issues that are revolved around IVF, but in your circumstances, I can tell you for a fact, that's stinking thinking. That's not right. That's not why you're going through, not in this instance. It's just, sometimes it's just going to be hard. And it is. So we have to evaluate and we have to remember, first of all, God is just, but he is also free, and he's not necessarily going to be predictable on your terms. He's not a vending machine. Insert righteousness, out pops health and wealth. By the way, this is one of my biggest issues with the health, wealth, and prosperity doctrine. It all begins back here with Eliphaz. You reap what you sow, so give all this money, and in the backside, you'll get health, you'll get wealth, and maybe a private jet to boot. No, that is wrong. That is wrong thinking. You can't go there. We do live in a world where reaping and sowing is a real principle, but sometimes suffering has a purpose, and it isn't because it's brought on by you, an action you do. Grace sometimes disrupts the cycle. Praise God. But Eliphaz also gives us another reminder. And that is, don't let your logic get too far over your biblical ski tips. Because Eliphaz's biggest issue was not what's true. It's what he logically inferred must also be true. It was his thinking that contorted and twisted that which was true. And he took it to an extreme. God will always act in accordance with his character. He will. He can't defy that. But sometimes our thinking about him doesn't align with that. And so it's not always going to be in accordance with what you infer about God. Again, I come back to the stage of truth. You got to come back. If when God reveals something, you begin there. What happens when you run into the tension, and we all will have it, where our thinking comes into conflict with the Word of God? Friend, your thinking takes a back seat to the Word of God until one of two things happens. Time goes by and your thinking catches up to the truth of the Word, or you find out in heaven. Job never found out on this earth. Didn't get that answer until he went to heaven. But there may be times where you're going to have to live with that tension of what my logic and what I see clearly in the Word of God. You did not hear me say, throw reason out. Stop thinking. You did not hear me say that. It's just be careful. Be careful that it takes the back seat. Nothing is going to challenge your stage of truth and where you really are like suffering. You have a stage. You might even think it's like this until suffering comes, and then all of a sudden you realize exactly how your stage of truth really was lined up and where your hope lies ultimately. The assumptions that you've made about God and how your stage of truth really is, suffering clears that out like nothing else. It was Corrie Ten Boom, which if you're not aware of her, don't know of her, she and her family during World War II were hiding Jews, and somehow the Nazis discovered this about them. Didn't get the Jews, but they got the Ten Booms, put them in the concentration camp, and I think everybody in her family died. And she made this comment after having gone through that kind of suffering. She said, "Faith is like a radar that sees through the fog, the reality of things at a distance that the human eye cannot see." And when suffering comes and begins to challenge your faith, when you just can't see through that very thick fog of pain, and you will, we trust that God can. And the call for us is to continue to trust Him and to persevere while we wait. That's why it's so important that we have one another, ladies and gentlemen. I had my season this past year in particular. I needed other people around me in a very dark time to come around and to help me think straight, see straight, hold to what's true. And you do too. All of you do. In many ways, we're like this piano wire, right? You take a piano wire and you just let it sag. It's never going to hold a tune. The only way a piano wire can hold a tune is when you stretch it, and you stretch it tight. And you keep stretching it, maybe to the point where you think, my goodness, this thing is about to snap. But then the master tuner keeps hitting the string until he goes, that's the frequency. That's the one that we need to be at, and to then have the right note come out. And sometimes, ladies and gentlemen, that's what God's going to do to us. He's going to stretch the wire of our lives, not to punish us, but maybe to make the music of our worship clearer, cleaner. That is exactly what happened to Job. Job lived it, was a demonstration of how Jesus was going to do the exact same thing. The innocent one who would then suffer, but he would do so in a way that showed his absolute trust and worship of the Father, and God would use it in a powerful way. That, ladies and gentlemen, is where we as believers in Jesus Christ will walk and encourage one another when it's my turn. Would you stand with me? With your heads bowed, let me just make a quick comment while all eyes closed. If you know and if you trust Jesus Christ, then this is either something you've learned or you continue to learn or you experience. But there may be some of you, you've never placed that faith and trust in Christ. And sometimes, not always, sometimes God draws you to Himself through this kind of a pain. And there could be the possibility that the pain you're going through right now is God's megaphone, where He's leaning over to you saying, I love you, and I can take care of all these things. It doesn't mean all these things go away, but I can take care of you in and through this. But it requires that you know Him as your Savior. It requires that you understand you're a sinner, and you have to allow God to take your sin by putting your faith in Jesus and placing it on Him, such that you then can receive the righteousness of Jesus. And there's no act you do to get that. You believe. You receive it. If that's where you are this morning, I invite you to do so.